What those songs are saying, this is all scripture being spoken and sung, that God is good and his love endures forever. I came to the Lord from a family that did not know nor seek after Jesus. I grew up in a Jewish home and in New York City. In my household, if the name of Jesus was ever used at all, it was used in a derogatory way. And I grew up not knowing about, understanding about, or even hearing about Jesus, really hardly at all. I know for some it's difficult to imagine that, but that's the way it was. I grew up in New York, as I said. I grew up going to synagogue, and not every week, but you know, enough that it was a part of my ethnicity and my religious background. I went to Hebrew school. That's very similar to going to Sunday school. And actually, Hebrew school takes place on Sunday. We go to synagogue to celebrate Shabbat on either Friday night or Saturday, or sometimes both. But on Sunday morning, I got up and I went to Hebrew school as a child. And it was there that I learned a lot of the stories of the Bible, the stories of the Old Testament, as we would call that here. In the synagogue, is simply called the Hebrew Bible or the Tanakh. And I learned stories about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and some of the prophets, you know, King David and Samson and Goliath and all those people. And it provided for me a context, a religious context, to learn and know about the Bible and the stories there. But what it did not provide for me is any knowledge personally of God. I appreciated the prayers that were prayed this morning and the gentleman that was praying, because it displayed a longing for and a knowledge, a personal knowledge of God, not a liturgical knowledge of God. There is a difference. You can be religious and not know God. And we were a little bit religious, and I certainly didn't know the Creator. I was bar mitzvahed at the age of 13. How many are familiar with what that is about, a bar mitzvah? Some of you may have been invited to them. It's a rite of passage where a young person, a bar mitzvah means son of the commandment. That is for a boy. In modern times, we also do it for girls. That is called a bat mitzvah, and daughter of the commandment. And this is a time where a young person is really invited to enter into young adulthood. And in reality, if you've ever been to one of these things, the ceremony might say that, but the party afterwards kind of says entirely differently. It's a big hoopla. And I've done this with my children. I've got a son who's 16 and a daughter who just turned 13, and we did a bat mitzvah for her. And we have tried, having come out on the other side of things and having come to an understanding of the Lord and his word, we've tried to make our bar and bat mitzvah ceremonies significant, to the real point that this is an invitation to come and really come before God and be a young adult and take on responsibility in the community. And I was bar mitzvah when I was 13 and went through all that, had a big party, a big hoopla. But it was shortly after that I became more and more secular. I picked up the guitar when I was 15 years old. And after that, it was just, you know, completely, it's all I wanted to do. When you grow up in a Jewish home, you really have two options of what you can be when you grow up. You want to know what they are? You can be a doctor or you can be a lawyer. Either one. But my mother got instead of my son the doctor, she got my son the guitar player. Ah. And all I wanted to do was play the guitar. I went to Berklee College of Music, which got me up from New York City to the Boston area. And it was the summer before this that God began to knock on the door of my heart. I was not looking for Jesus. He's the last one I was looking for. I was looking for study of music and to immerse myself in that, and hopefully one day fame and fortune, as every musician hopes to find one day. But I was working in a summer camp the summer before college, and it was there that God, first of all, this was up in New Hampshire, where it's, you know, on the lakes of New Hampshire, beautiful place. And God, for some reason that I don't really fully understand, you know, you ever ask the question, God, why me?
Of all the wonderful people in this world, you know, you could have done better. But for some reason, he got my attention. And I began to understand just in my heart that there is a creator in this world. That all of this that we see around us didn't happen by itself. But someone needed to form everything that we see. At the same time, curiously enough, there was another young man, another Jewish fellow, whose parents sent him to a Christian high school. And we were working together. Now think about that. Jewish kid, Christian high school. What do? At the Christian high school? They talk about Christ. And there, people started to witness and talk to him, and he came with a Bible. Now, he was not a Christian at the time. He was just kind of interested in it. And I, for some reason that I really don't even understand to this day, one day opened up his Bible. And I had never read any portion of the New Testament at all. Never opened it up, never really cared to. But purely perhaps out of curiosity, I opened up the scripture. I opened up to the New Testament. What is this? This is the Christian Bible. This is, you know, the Bible for Gentiles. I opened up to the first book. Where do you start? You start at the beginning. Now, for you Bible scholars out there, the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, is the gospel written to who? To the Jewish people. It is said, if you look at the book of Matthew, it says over and over again, thus it was fulfilled, but that was written by the prophet so-and-so, saying. And so Matthew is kind of geared up to the Jewish people. So I opened up to the Matthew chapter 5, where the red letters kind of start, and I began to read the Sermon on the Mount, and I began to read about stuff that I had known before. I didn't know what to expect, but I didn't expect this Gentile Bible to be talking about the law of Moses. Moses was my guy. Jesus was your guy. Moses is our guy. So what are you doing talking about our guy? Now, this really got my attention now. But he's speaking about Moses' law, the commandments, the prophets. He's speaking about these things in a way that I had never heard before. Because the way these things had been expressed to me is these are commandments that we are obliged to keep. In order to be a good Jewish young man, I needed to do this. But Jesus is telling me that in order to be a child of God, my heart needed to be right. And no one had ever explained these things to me in that way. And that's really a summary of this. But what this did for me is that it just grabbed the attention of my heart. It was more than an intellectual curiosity. There was something about it, especially when he said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God." When I read that, I was hooked. Because no one had ever conveyed to me the possibility that I could see God. I mean, think about it, especially to an 18-year-old. Can you get any more fantastic than that? Can you get any deeper than that? Can you know any more than that? No. There is no greater knowledge than knowing God. And so I was hooked. Something about Jesus' words had spoken to me as like something that I had never read before. And I went away to college that fall. And I bought my own Bible, and I became what I call a sock drawer seeker. I had my Bible, I put it in the sock drawer. And every time I was alone and had the chance, I pulled it out of the sock drawer, and I was seeking, and I was reading, and reading any material I can get my hands on. It's by the grace of God, I came to certain conclusions that I later found out to be correct. And one day I got up from my bed. I was alone in the dormitory room. It was about 6 months later. This was a process between just Jesus and I. Nobody there, no church, nobody witnessing to me, nobody teaching me, no Bible study or anything. I got up from my bed and I said to myself before God, you know, I might as well admit this. I believe this. And more importantly, this is who I am. Now, for a Jewish kid from Queens to confess this just like that, I don't know, but it seems like that's a miracle. And honestly, anytime any one of us opens our eyes from the crustiness of our sins and begins to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I want to follow him and I want to trust and obey him and I receive him as my Lord, that is a miracle. So don't downplay any of that. You are a miracle. We are a miracle because our natural tendency is to wrath. That's what I've learned after the fact. I've learned that I'm a very lucky guy. I've learned that I really deserve other than that which I have received. And I deserve other than that which I receive every day. But God, who is so graceful and so merciful, through his infinite understanding, has seen fit to reach out and to lift up someone such as myself. And I have been walking with him since the early 80s when God had called me out. And I'm so thankful that I could be here with you this morning to be able to share what I've been able to share with you. It just so happens that the first Bible study that I did get involved in was put on by the American Board of Missions to the Jews, which later became known as Chosen People Ministries. And so Chosen People Ministries has been around since the year 1894, began by a Jewish rabbi who came over to the United States from Eastern Europe by the name of Leopold Cohen, who had a similar experience to my own, came to know Yeshua, that's the Jewish or the Hebrew way to say Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah. And he's been quoted to say, "I showed them from the scriptures that to believe in Yeshua was Jewish faith, real Jewish faith." And today, Chosen People Ministries carries out ministries all over the world. This rabbi began to teach Jewish people in Brooklyn, New York, about Jesus the Messiah. And this ministry has grown and matured into what it is today. And everything that we do is really centered around the sentiment expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, chapter 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Everything that we do, our directive, is really centered around this desire. Even being here with you today, if we can be a resource, if you know any Jewish people that you might work with, any even family members, friends, neighbors, whoever, if we can be a resource to help you in that outreach, that's our purpose. And so we proclaim the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, and to equip others to do the same. That's what we really are about. We lead a North Shore Messianic Fellowship, soon to be referred to as Boston Messianic Fellowship. We're reaching out directly into the city of Boston. And I do work this ministry. I am a missionary with Chosen People Ministries. I do work also a job to support my family. And unfortunately, they couldn't be here with us this morning. But we are missionaries in support-raise mode. And so we appreciate your prayers and support in that regard. But this morning, I want to talk to you and bring to you a message, something that's very relevant and something that, unfortunately, the church has lost touch with to a great extent. God's appointed times, and the Hebrew that you see at the top of the screen there, Moadei Adonai. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 23, and if you want to turn there, you might see some scriptures on the screen, but if you want to turn to Leviticus 23, just for reference this morning, that might be a good thing to do. I'm not going to read the entire chapter for us, but it is here in Leviticus 23 that you have in one chapter what God refers to as his feasts. Moadei Adonai, these are the feasts of the Lord. And at first glance, in the book of Leviticus, you might think that this is just Old Testament stuff that has no relevance for us today. I want to help you understand this morning that these things which we're about to look into this morning have every relevance for us, because God, in his infinite wisdom, inserted into the timeline and the calendar for ancient Israel his entire plan of redemption and salvation. It's a pretty cool thing. And we just want to, in the short time that we have here, your pastor said that you're usually used to hearing a sermon that's about 3 or 4 hours, so we have plenty of time. I'm going to try to hurry. There's a lot to cover here. But pray with me just for a moment before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. And I pray, God, in the time that's given me here this morning, that you would help me just convey the awesomeness of your word and your plan. Lord, that even in the daily life of ancient Israel, that you inserted a foreshadowing of what you are going to do in your plan of redemption for all mankind. And so I pray, God, that we would be filled with hope and inspiration and faith this morning as we come before your word. And we pray, B'Hashem Yeshua, and that is in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so, don't turn there, but if you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day and the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years." The word seasons there, and I just read from the New King James, where the King James says seasons. I'm not sure what your translation might say, but there is the same word, moadim. And this is the word translated sometimes seasons, but also festivals or feasts. And God says that the lights in the firmament of the heavens are to be for indicators for these seasons. And it just so happens that the calendar of Israel is based upon the moon. It's a lunar calendar. And so God, even in the first verses of Genesis, was kind of foreshadowing this whole concept. These are Jewish holidays. And if you have some Jewish friends, you're going to find them talking about things like Passover, Pesach. What are you doing for Pesach? Next month, we have the high holidays coming up. What are you doing for with what they refer to as Rosh Hashanah, or in the common vernacular, Rosh Hashanah? What are you doing for Rosh Hashanah, somebody might say? We're going to synagogue on it's pronounced Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement. And in vernacular, Jewish people might say Yom Kippur. I think you're talking about some fish or something like that. But a lot of people are kind of out of touch with this, to the point where the correct Hebrew pronunciations are not used, even in the synagogue often. Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, Pesach. These are things that are ingrained in Jewish culture, but they were given to Israel a long time ago. And God says, these are my feasts, these are my festivals. And what he's saying is, these are appointed times. These are times when you, my people, are to come together in a solemn congregation. And sometimes when you think of a feast, you think of a big party. And not all of these were parties. There are seven of them. If you look at Leviticus 23, there are seven appointed times. And some of them are indeed parties, and some of them are very, very solemn, come together very serious in nature, because they're talking about very serious things. There are some of these feasts that God says, and he commands people to have a party. Have you ever been commanded to have a party? Israel was commanded at the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year, the end of the cycle in the fall. This is the first Thanksgiving that was given to mankind, and they were commanded to have a party, to rejoice. You shall rejoice before the Lord. And God wants his people to rejoice, but he has given these things. He gave them to Israel, but I submit to you, he gave them to us, the people of God, not to obey in a legalistic fashion, but because they point us to our Messiah. They point us to Christ. They point us to Yeshua, Jesus. Every single one of these appointed times speaks to us about an aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so they are very relevant. They are God's appointed times. If you look at the scripture, I mentioned that there are seven of these appointed times. If you look at the scripture, the number seven is used quite often to indicate certain things. There are 6 days of creation, and God rested on the seventh day. God gave the day of Shabbat, of Sabbath, the seventh day. The sabbatical year, every 7 years, Israel was to refrain from farming. Seven sevens plus one was the year of Jubilee. 77s of years were determined in Daniel before the Messiah would come. In the book of Revelation, the number seven is used more than 50 times. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Seven is all over the place. You gotta think that there is some significance to the number seven in Scripture. And there is. As God rested on the seventh day, it is the number of completion, of wholeness. It is really God's number of saying that this is complete, this is right, this is God's way of saying complete and whole. And so, when we're referring to Leviticus 23 and the feasts of the Lord, there are seven. Seven of them, let me stay here, four of them have been fulfilled, historically have been fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ that we read about in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. three of them have yet to be fulfilled. Where God says in the book of Psalms, chapter 103, Asa Yareach Lemoadim, he created the moon for appointed times. And as we've said, just very quickly, the Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar. And because it's a lunar calendar, it kind of sometimes doesn't line up with the solar calendar that we understand. But there is some way of kind of putting that together. And let me just briefly talk about this guy, Constantine. And because he represents a break from the root of Scripture is Hebrew, as I think most of us understand. But it was the Emperor Constantine, the year 320 AD, who made a decree. He declared that Christianity was now legal in the Roman Empire. But one thing that we don't really often point out is that the church up until that time celebrated the Passover along with the Jewish people. But Constantine, and you can look this up historically, it's well known. Constantine made an edict. He declared that the church would celebrate Easter on a separate schedule, basically, than the Hebrew calendar. So there was a definitive break from all of this, which I'm going to share with you. And what we're seeing in modern times is a returning of the church to its Hebraic roots and its foundation. And as we do that, we gain a richer and deeper understanding of our Lord, because our Lord was a Jew. He lived and worshiped as a Jew. He performed all the expectations of the Jewish Mosaic law. And so it's understood that if we're going to know Jesus, we know him as a Jewish man, and that enriches and brings to light things in our faith. And I wish I had the time to really bring this out more for us, but it really is very enlightening. So the reality is, I've already shared, Paul says, do not let anyone pass judgment on you in matters of food and drink in respect to a festival or new moon or a Shabbat. These are a foreshadowing of things, but the reality is the Messiah. And so in everything that we say about all of this, we are pointing to Jesus. We are in no way saying that we are under a legal obligation to keep the Passover or to keep the Feast of Trumpets or to keep any of these things. But we look at these things and we learn from them because they teach us about Jesus. He is the reality. He is our reality. And everything else that has come before him is really pointing to him. So I just want to level set our discussion in that way. So God's appointed times, as we see here, there are spring holidays, there are fall. And they really all point us in the same direction. Let me just introduce them very quickly. There is Passover, Pesach in the springtime, the beginning of the spring. There is Matzah, or Matzoth, that is unleavened bread. There is Bikurim, that is the Feast of First Fruits. There is Shavuot, that is the Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as the Feast of Pentecost. And then in the fall, we have the Feast of Trumpets, Teruah, and we have Yom Kippur, and we have Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look very carefully at this diagram, you can see the Roman calendar, or the calendar that we go by today, kind of superimposed with the Hebrew calendar. And you can see that the Passover begins sometime in the spring. And you're going to hear, if you talk about Jewish holidays, when is Passover fallen this year? You can Google that. You know, when is Shavuot in 2016, because it changes, because the lunar calendar is constantly moving. This year, this was a leap year in the Hebrew calendar, and so therefore Passover took place a whole month after Easter, and that just messes everything up. It really does. It was a difficult year. And Hanukkah this year, this also on the Hebrew calendar, but not one of the Levitical feasts, actually falls after Christmas, and so this year is kind of crazy for these things. So it's always rotating and it's always moving around just a little bit. But more importantly, the feasts have two layers of significance. They have, you can look at the top of this slide, there is a temporal significance to each one of these feasts. For the people of Israel, these feasts had significance to them in the historical context in which they were given. However, you peel back a layer and you find an eschatological significance to each one of them. That means an end time significance to each one of them. So Israel experienced them in history, and each one of them had a particular meaning. And for all of God's people, For all of time, each one has a significance which is relevant to every one of us. As I've said before, the spring holidays have historically been fulfilled during the Messiah's first coming. The fall holidays are yet to be fulfilled in the Messiah's second coming. And so, quickly, I want to bring to you a survey of God's appointed times. The main themes that you're going to see here are encapsulated in the Hebrew phrase Mikrah Kodesh, a holy assembly before the Lord. They are a memorial. They are a remembrance. And that word remembrance probably invokes in your mind, if I could find a communion table here, maybe there isn't one, but on most communion tables, what are the words there? Do this in remembrance of me. And Jesus spoke these words at a Passover Seder. When he spoke those words, he was not introducing something new. As a matter of fact, very rarely is you're going to see something entirely new in the New Testament because everything has an Old Testament context. When Jesus stood at the Last Supper and led his disciples in the Passover and said, do this in remembrance of me, he was looking backwards to the appointed times where God says, I want you to do this as a memorial. That means remember. He wants us to remember because we have a tendency to forget. And so in the seasonal cycle, we see the signs of the times. And this is really one of the main purposes. Seasons happen every year. Summer is in the process of being over, of ending. It doesn't feel like it the past couple of days. But summer is in the process of ending, and fall is impending upon us. As we see the fall coming, we're going to see the leaves changing, the colors of the leaves changing and the leaves falling to the ground. And you don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand what's going on there. It's nature's way of telling us that something new is happening. And God, in his wisdom, gave us the seasons. He invented all of that, and he superimposed these holidays upon the seasons to tell us something, that just as we see the leaves changing and the year is coming to a close, also we can perceive and understand that his timetable is coming to a close. It is erroneous to believe that history repeats itself. That is a Hegelian type of philosophy, that history goes in cycles of repetition. This is a humanistic philosophy, folks. A Hebrew philosophy of history teaches us that time has a beginning and an end, and God has a purpose in all of it. And this appointed times that he has given us show us and illustrate to us that there is a conclusion that he is bringing us to. And so when you see the leaves turn on the trees, understand, hopefully from this day forward, you'll remember and put this together, that God has a purpose and a plan. He's just like he's bringing the year to a close, he's bringing history to a close. And the ultimate message for you and I is, be ready. Don't let this take you unaware. But be ready because God is getting ready to do something new and to do something different in time and history. And so, very quickly, the spring feasts begin with Passover and they move on to these others. And let me explain them very quickly. Many of you have probably been to a Passover Seder. Your pastor has said that you've had them here on occasion. So I'm just going to go over this very quickly. In a temporal way, this for Israel and for the Jewish people to this day is Independence Day. It's the 4th of July. Because it is the time when Israel became a people and a nation. And we sit around the Passover table, around the Passover Seder, and engage in the Passover Seder, centered around these four cups from the passage in Exodus chapter 6, which teaches us that God brought out the people of Israel, sanctified, he delivered, he redeemed, and he accepted his people. And Jewish people to this day commemorate this time, but it was also a time in an eschatological way where God said to the people of Israel long ago in the time of Moses, when I see the blood of this lamb that you have slain upon the doorpost of your house, I will pass over you. And this is where the prophet Isaiah gets the language, as a lamb he was led to the slaughter. There's that thread of the lamb. And when John the Baptist looked at Jesus coming and approaching, he said, behold, the lamb. And so there is this connection of the lamb and the sacrifice of this lamb and the blood of this lamb. And God says, when I see the blood of this lamb, I will pass over you. And so the appointed times begin with a pointing to the cross. They begin with Israeli Independence Day. But even more importantly, they begin pointing us to the sacrifice that Messiah made for us on Golgotha's hill, which inaugurated everything, which made everything else possible. Now, there are other appointed times. That's the big one that most of us in the church really recall and that we're familiar with. But there are other appointed times that Israel was commanded to observe. The other linked almost inextricably was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which you read about in the New Testament. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The unleavenedness of the bread, the matzah that we eat at the Passover table, points us to another aspect related to the death of Jesus, but not exactly the same. The bread is unleavened in the fact that the leaven is an impurity. Leaven is really rotten dough. It's fermented dough. You put it into the dough, it causes it to rise. But it's an impurity. And the Passover, we're instructed to eat bread that is not leavened. And when Peter was preaching about the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, he quoted David as saying, "You will not leave my soul in the grave, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And so it is here in this incorrupted bread we get a picture of the burial of Messiah, whose body was in the grave but not allowed to see corruption. And moving on to the next appointed time, the next feast that is not widely talked about or understood, the Feast of First Fruits, which the Jewish people were commanded to take the first of the harvest. This was the early harvest of the barley. And they were commanded to wave this before the Lord as the first fruits of that which was to come throughout the year. It just so happens, two things are important here to note, that this event took place exactly 3 days after the Passover. And it was here that the Apostle Paul gets the imagery that we're familiar with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus is the what? He is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. I'm hearing a little bit of are you hearing an echo here or a hum? Okay. And so here in this rather obscure holiday that we have come to really ignore, we can see a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Messiah. Paul, the apostle, saw this foreshadowing and tells us exactly that Jesus is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. He is the first fruits because he also said in another place that it was not possible that death could hold him, that his sacrifice, that the lamb that was foreshadowed, that pointed to him, the sacrifice of Jesus was so sufficient that even death itself could not hold him in the ground. And so the first fruits points us again to that wonderful spiritual reality. The next appointed time is Shavuot, and that is Hebrew for weeks, simply. It was 49 days plus one, so 7 weeks after the Passover. Seven weeks after the Passover plus one, they were to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Pentecost. And when you read in the book of Acts how that the day of Pentecost had fully come, again, there was nothing new there. For the Jewish people, this was something they celebrated every year. It was a Jewish holiday. But God, in his infinite wisdom, just as he had given, if you look at the historical account in the book of Exodus, it was on Shavuot that God gave the Torah, the law, to the people and inaugurated the Old Covenant. It was God, in his infinite wisdom, who took this harvest holiday, this first major harvest, and the Jewish people were celebrating this. This was one of those party holidays where they would celebrate the first major harvest. It was there on the day of the Feast of Weeks, on the day of Pentecost, that God chose to inaugurate a new covenant in the sending and the giving of his Holy Spirit. It was there that God, in his infinite wisdom, just as he had promised a harvest to Israel in the Feast of Shavuot, the first major harvest of souls, 3,000 people came into the church that day on the Feast of Shavuot in AD 33. And so again, we see a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus, the work of Messiah in the Feast of Israel. These that have been fulfilled. Christ has died. He has been buried. He has risen from the dead. He has sent his Holy Spirit. And so the eschatological year kind of moves on. And what you can say about where we are right now, we are kind of in the summer months. And Jesus said that, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. We are in a time right now, eschatologically, where we are commanded to be out working in the fields. There's going to come a time, as Jesus says, where no one can work. And that time is approaching us very quickly. But right now, we are in this time. But what is coming to us is foreshadowed in the fall feasts of Israel. The fall feasts are the Feast of Trumpets. It's called Rosh Hashanah in modern Judaism, which literally means the head of the year. And it is kind of liturgically the beginning of the new year for the Jewish people. Biblically speaking, it is called Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. And then there is, immediately following, 10 days after, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is followed by Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so let me just walk you through these very quickly. Yom Teruah, this is where in the synagogue we blow the shofar. It is called the Feast of Trumpets. It is given as a solemn assembly, a Sabbath rest, and as we said in Leviticus, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, a holy coming together. For Israel, it was a time where you stopped doing whatever you were doing, working in the fields, whatever you did. You put your work down and you gathered around the tabernacle, or you went to Jerusalem to the temple. Because it was a time that God was calling his people together for a solemn occasion. And that solemn occasion was looking forward to Yom Kippur, the feast or the Day of Atonement. So stop what you're doing and come together. And this points us to, very, very quickly and succinctly, when we blow the trumpet and blow the shofar on Yom Teruah, on Rosh Hashanah, we are pointing ourselves to the blowing of a trumpet that is going to take place at God's appointed time, in which every one of us who is in Messiah is going to be caught up and to be with him. The significance for this, as this time of year, as I've already pointed out, is that it points us to the fact that there is going to be a trumpet, and that there is going to be a time where everything is going to stop, and all of life is going to change, and we are forever going to be with him. And so therefore, as Jesus said, two are going to be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. And as the last days are going to be just as the days of Noah, when people will be marrying and giving in marriage and going about their normal business, there will be those that will be taken by surprise. He says he is coming like a thief in the night. And nobody knows the exact day nor the hour, but we can see the signs and the seasons, the signs of the times. Just as you see the leaves turning on the trees, you can get an indication. Just turn on the news. You can get a good indication that we are living in days that are unlike any other. There's so much that I could say, but I don't have the time to say. My 3 hours are almost up. Boy, that went fast. And so it's imperative for us, as we understand that God gave to Israel, in kind of encapsulated form, a timeline and a plan of everything that he was going to do, even to the blowing of the trumpet that one day will sound. And that blowing of the trumpet is really a pointer to this day, this Yom Kippur. We could take a long time to unravel everything that really took place in ancient Israel around Yom Kippur, the day where the high priest of Israel came once a year. He came into the Holy of Holies behind the veil with the blood of a bull and a goat, sprinkling this blood upon the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, the seat that was there, is commonly referred to as a mercy seat, but also the atonement cover. But in doing so, he was there, and you can see in this illustration, he is standing in the presence of God. And so this here is where the temporal significance for Israel and the eschatological significance for all of God's people are going to merge more than anywhere else. Because here you see Israel's high priest standing, making intercession, and coming before the throne of God the Father, making intercession for all the people. He is a pointer to and a picture and a type of Jesus Christ, who is referred to in the book of Hebrews as our great high priest. But this event points to something even beyond that. It points us to a time that just as the blowing of the trumpet, the Feast of Trumpets, points us to that final trumpet blast, that every one of us is going to be standing before a throne one day. This time of year, as we've said, is a reminder to us that things are coming to a close. And every year, we in the Messianic Fellowship, we celebrate each one of these holidays in a Christological way, pointing to Jesus, pointing to Messiah. And here we recognize that every one of us is going to stand before a throne one day, and books will be opened. And another will be opened, which will be the Book of Life. And the scripture says that whosoever name was not found written in this book would be cast into judgment, a lake of fire. And so we are given a sobering reality. And in ancient Israel, this was a day that God said, and the only day that he commanded it, you will afflict your soul. And the way that is interpreted today, Jewish people on this day will fast all day. And they've been doing it for thousands of years. It's a day of affliction because we understand that there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing in and of ourselves that gets us ready to stand before that throne. I have one plea. I have one source of pardon. And I thank God that I have been given a promise that I am in him. And being in him, being found in him, I do not have my own righteousness, but I have his righteousness. And my friends, this is a reminder to each and every one of us that if you are not ready to stand before this throne, you need to be ready. You need to lay down the sin that can alienate you and keep you from a relationship with God. And you need to open your heart and say, Lord, my God, I receive what you have done for me. You have sent the Son of God as a sacrifice for my sin. I receive you. I believe you. I lay down my life before you. This is a reminder. This picture is a reminder. Because every one of us is going to stand, just like this man is standing before a throne. And finally, the year closes for Israel with the Feast of Tabernacles. The Hebrew word Sukkot means booths or tabernacles. It's a temporal reminder for the people of Israel, for the Jewish people, that when God called them out of Egypt, they lived in booths in the wilderness. And it's a temporal reminder of God's providence that even in the wilderness, God sent manna from heaven and provided for every need. And even so, in these days in which we live, it's a reminder for us that God provides for our every need. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world, citizens of another kingdom. And God has given to us everything that we need. And these temporary dwellings, and this picture here is one that we build. We build this every year. And it's a reminder, again, an object lesson. Just as the Passover Seder, the elements there are reminders of redemption. The Feast of Tabernacles and the tabernacle that we physically build is a reminder to us of two things, that God preserves and provides for everything that we need, but it also reminds us of a greater truth, God's presence. God's presence. Because just as God tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness, that tabernacle that you've probably heard of in Sunday school, like all of the people camped around, and the people were to come and to gather around this tabernacle. And God told Moses to build this because I wanted, he says, to dwell amongst them. God desires to be with you. And Jesus, God himself, John chapter 1, in the Greek language in which it was written, literally tells us that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. God desiring to be with his people. And this theme of tabernacles is a beautiful one because in an eschatological way, it tells us that God's desire to be with us is a motivating desire throughout the entire scripture. God came amongst the children of Israel. He came to be with us physically, incarnate in the flesh. And the only way that we could be with him in eternity is for him to offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. And that sacrifice being so sufficient, death could not hold him and keep him in the ground. And it points us to a day where the scripture says, you read the back of the book and it says, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God is with men. And this appointed time, this last feast of Israel, in the fall, in the autumn, right before winter, right before the year is over, tells us and points us to the wonderful reality that one day God is going to bring all of this to a close. We prayed many prayers this morning. We prayed for those who are sick. We prayed for those who are heartbroken. We prayed for those who are in need. And this, above all others, points us to the wonderful, beautiful hope that we have that one day he is going to make all things new and that he is going to wipe every tear from our eye. And there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death. And forever we will be with him. And we will be in joy. In his presence is fullness of joy. And you think of the happiest moment of your life, that's nothing compared to the joy that will be when you stand with him. When you stand around his throne with the throngs of the redeemed singing hallelujah. Hallelujah. Beloved, we have a hope that is beyond this world and beyond this life. And it is illustrated to us in God's appointed times. It is shown to us. And every year as these things come to our attention, it's a reminder to us, be ready, be alert, and be hopeful. Because God's got a purpose and a plan for your life. God bless you. And he who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming quickly. Amen.